When I was just 13 years old, one late night, I found myself in bad company. Two of my new friends led me to a park. It was very dark, and I had no idea what they had in mind till just moments before what I refer to as the meeting. They led me past swing sets and the teeter-totters, and there, right in front of me, seated on a bench in the park, was a rather large, imposing figure. I mean, relatively large compared to me as a 13-year-old. And then the friends who led me there, they kind of receded into the darkness. And there was just enough light from one of the lampposts that I could see this looked to me like a man, not a kid, who was sitting there with both arms stretched out over the back of the bench. Looked to me like he had a really crisp white t-shirt on and perfectly pressed khakis. He had long black hair slicked back in a ponytail and kind of a goatee beard on his face. And I heard my friends, these guys I thought were my friends, just speak his name. That's all they said. No more introduction. They just said, Sly, and they backed up into the darkness. And I knew that name. I knew the name Sly. Because his name was plastered all over the city of Los Angeles where I grew up in graffiti on the sides of buildings and on various fences and so on. And so there we were, there I was, all alone in front of this guy. And he sat there, and there was silence for what seemed like a long time. And then out of the darkness, his voice spoke, and he said, I've heard you can fight. Well, I was only 13 years old. I had only been in maybe two or three little street fights there in Los Angeles as a kid being raised on the streets with a single mom and no dad. And so there I was, and he said, I heard you can fight. Well, they had obviously expanded this story a little bit. And I said, well, I don't know, maybe. Oh, I was so nervous. I said, but I don't have any problem with you, Sly. And he said, I would think not, that wouldn't be smart. And I stood there, trembling inside. And he said, I heard that you want to be a part of my gang. And everything in me wanted to say, no, I don't. With my pre-puberty voice. But I wanted to be tough. So I said, well, maybe, I guess, if you would want me. And he said, well, I don't know if I want you. And then he stood up and he removed his shirt. And he was probably 18, 19 or 20. And I was 13. And he was muscles on top of muscles. And I was skin on top of bones. And I stood there looking at this big teenager. And he removed his shirt and he said, come here. And I walked up to him and he said, give me your best shot right here. And he wanted me to punch him. And I thought, this is it. It's over. I'm going to die tonight. But I had no way out of it. And so I reared back my scrawny little fist. And with everything I could, I plowed it into his midsection. And he didn't budge. It was just like thud. That was it. At least he didn't laugh. He said, well, he said, that's pretty good. He said, if you can successfully pass through initiation, you're in. And then he whistled. And when he did, some 25 or 30 little 13-year-olds came merging out of the dark shadows of the park. And they all lined up in front of me. And I knew what was going to happen. And Sly commanded me. He said, take off your shirt. So I did. And he said, brace yourself. And he said, if you're still standing, when they're done, you're in. There was no way out. And so I stood there and bulged my two muscles. And the first little teenager hit me in the stomach. And the next. And the next. Fortunate for me, none of them were Sly's size. Fortunate for me, they were all a bunch of scrawny teenagers too who didn't know how to punch. But it began to hurt. And I was still standing after each of them had passed by and hit me in the stomach. And then Sly approached and he said, you're in. And now I need to give you your new name. Because that's gang life in Los Angeles. You get a new name. And he looked at me with my shirt off in the dark. And you'll never guess what he named me. You're going to think I made this up. This is all a true story. You'll never guess what he named me. He said, we'll call you Casper. Because with my shirt off, I was as white as his t-shirt. And I was in a L.A. street gang. It was absolutely the worst experience that I could have imagined. But there I was. We were a little regiment, a little organized force of scrawny 13-year-olds under this older teenager named Sly, who later on I found out his name was Curtis. And we, each one of us, on a much larger scale, are involved in a warfare. I want to share with you in all dead seriousness, and I want to ask you to just ratchet up your intellectual capacity right now. Give this all you've got. And I want you to think right now very soberly. According to Scripture, just beyond our sight, that is to say, invisible to our sight, we are literally surrounded with warrior angelic forces, and this is not fiction. According to Scripture, now think about this, we do not live so much in separate realms or dimensions, we humans and the angels, but more like overlapping dimensions. In other words, they are as real and as present to our world as we are. The only difference is, according to Scripture, the word that is used in Scripture is invisible. God made things both visible and invisible, Scripture says. Now, these angelic beings, according to Scripture, they, unlike us, have the ability, the power, to materialize. So that Scripture says we actually, every one of us, throughout our lifetime, entertain angels unawares. That means most of us, if not all of us, in the course of our short lives, we will encounter angelic beings in human appearance, in human form, according to Scripture. We just didn't know they were angels, but we encountered them. Okay? They are as real as we are, and Scripture teaches us that they exist in a realm as real as our realm. And it's not a distant realm. It's not like we live on earth and they live somewhere else. I mean, in a sense, they do. We're going to learn in just a moment in our next two sessions that there is a vast transportation system that is continually occurring between the angelic society of heaven, the demonic society of Satan's kingdom, and human society. Three very real, distinct, but interpenetrating, overlapping realms or dimensions. So that it's possible for a human being like myself, like yourself, to experience the effects of an angelic activity or action, but not know that it's an angelic action that's impacting us. I could give you various stories from my life that would just be hunches, and I'm sure you could come up with a few of your own where you couldn't know for sure, but it sure seems like something happened on this occasion or that occasion, a very close call, a deliverance from a danger. I've even had an experience once or twice where I know that I heard a voice in my head, I don't know, around my head, I don't know, that alerted me suddenly. And I steered back onto the highway, nearly falling asleep. So if we think about it, we all experience angelic interaction, but we don't know that's what it is most of the time. So in this presentation, preparatory to the next one, now listen carefully. In this presentation, you should have an outline in your hands that is entitled The Organized Forces of Evil. Now, we're going to spend some time, it won't be that depressing, assessing the structure of Satan's kingdom, the organizational network and how it operates, all right? And then in the next presentation after the break, we're going to receive another outline and we're going to spend our time talking about the organized forces of good, and we're going to assess the structure of God's kingdom as it is organized and interacts with us. So we're going to spend some time in that direction. You don't need to be distracted by him. He's just helping us out here. So the organized forces of evil. Let's begin our time together. The first thing that we want to recognize in Scripture is that there is a present ruler of this world, and he came to be the ruler of this world by usurping power. In other words, he didn't have it by divine appointment. God didn't give him this rulership over planet Earth and the human race. He took it by illegitimate means, by deceptive means. He took the rulership of this world. This is a clear biblical teaching. When Satan approached Jesus during the temptation, in Luke chapter 4 we read, then the devil, taking him to a high mountain, showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. How many of the kingdoms? All the kingdoms in the world in a moment's time. And the devil said to him, watch this, the devil said, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. This is quite a claim if you think about it. The devil literally says to his creator, the one who made him, who has now come to earth incarnate. And don't for a moment think the devil doesn't know who this is. In another scripture that I haven't provided for you here, when Jesus came to cast out certain demons, they said to him, we know who you are, the Son of God, come to torment us before our time. So they know who they're dealing with, and Satan knows who he's dealing with, and this is bold. This is the devil saying to his maker, I've really pulled something on you, haven't I? I took the earth and all its kingdoms out of your possession. It's all been, notice he says, it's all been delivered to me. Question, delivered to him? By whom? We learned in an earlier study that God gave human beings at creation dominion over the earth. The heavens, even the whole heavens, are the Lord's, Psalm 115, verse 16 says. But the earth he has given to the children of men. Genesis 1 says that God created man in his own image and gave him dominion over all the works of his hands. Adam and Eve were the legitimate heads of the human race and planet Earth. At the fall of mankind, a legal transaction occurred according to Scripture. And the devil is alluding to that legal transaction. God delegated full authority over the world to Adam and Eve. When they yielded to Satan's temptation, they in effect transferred dominion over the earth to Satan. That's why in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, there was a day, you remember, when all the sons of God, the representative heads of all the different planets in the universe, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan said unto him, "From walking to and fro and up and down in the earth." What kind of claim is the devil making right there in this heavenly council meeting? I'm here as the representative head of earth and the human race. I am its new leader. I am the, well, what did the Bible call him there in John 12? Jesus himself referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 2, that he is the prince of the power of the air. That is, he is the dominant force over the prevailing popular culture, the atmosphere of earth. 1 John chapter 5 and 19 just cuts straight through all the symbolism and says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. What does that word sway imply to your mind? Well, there is definitely influence being exerted, and the general tide of human culture and moral value systems is tending in the direction that Satan is dictating. Just watch television for an hour or not, and you will see that indeed the earth, the world, the prevailing human situation is under the sway of the wicked one. There is a current of moral values that is going a certain direction. And all you have to do to be a part of it is just jump in and just let it carry you away. You don't even have to swim. And so the ruler of this world is this one called Satan, by transfer of dominion from Adam and Eve into his charge. That's point number one. Point number two, listen now. The devil is not a solitary demonic fallen angel being without forces backing him. You remember in an earlier time together we saw that he caused how many of the angels to rebel with him? One third the dragon drew with his tail, Scripture says in chapter 12 of Revelation. One third of the angels bought his lies against the government of God and joined with him. Now this is very interesting. Have you ever thought about the intelligence level of angels? I mean, what is the IQ of an angel? There are some smart people in this room right here. I can see it in some of your eyes. You're just, everything's clicking. You're just like, yeah, okay, I get it. Oh, yeah, more. If we did an IQ test in this room and found out in this room the highest IQ in this congregation right now, I guarantee you that the smartest person in our midst is mentally retarded compared to the dumbest angel. These are highly intelligent beings. And I said all of that simply to say this. Think of how absolutely insidious and deceptive Satan's charges and arguments and insinuations against God must have been for one third of these highly intelligent angels to say, you know, I think he's got a point, and to side with him. This was some artful stuff that he was spewing into their minds, for a third of the angels to say, let's go with him. He's on the winning side. Turns out they realize now they're on the losing side, according to Revelation chapter 12, and they're scrambling to bring as many of us down in destruction with them as possible because they know their time is short. So it's dawned on them all now, and they realize that they're on the losing side. But when Satan launched his revolt against God, it looked pretty plausible. And there are those among the angelic society that came under his charge, according to Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 15, where the Pharisees recognize that Beelzebub, another name for Satan, is the ruler of who? He's the ruler of the demons. So he's not only the ruler of this world, he's the ruler of the demons. Now, he's not just the ruler of the demons. No doubt he's a despotic, control freak kind of leader. But he has an iron grip control over these fallen angels. He is the most powerful among them. And he does have charge over them. And according to Scripture, they are, even though they're insane on one level, they're very intelligent on another level, and they're organized. Look, Mark chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Addressing a demon who was inside of a person. And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion? That's a military term. And in the context of this statement, that's a military term that refers to a specific regiment of Roman soldiers composed of a lot of footmen and a few horsemen. And I gave you the numbers there in your study. So when they say legion, for we are many, there's an indication here that these demon forces are organized. But I want you to notice, not only are they organized, they are highly organized in the sense that they are territorial forces. Now, Scripture teaches us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, something very interesting. When the Most High assigns lands to the nations, when he divided up the human race, he established the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the what? Angelic beings. You say, now, wait a minute. What do angelic beings have to do with the nations and their boundaries? Well, this gets more fascinating in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 12. I've given you here the translation from the Septuagint, which is the most accurate here that I could find. And his people, Jacob, became the portion of the Lord. Israel was the line of his. That's God's inheritance. He maintained him. That is Israel. God maintained Israel in the wilderness, in the burning thirst, in the dry land. He led him about and he instructed him. And he kept him as the apple of his eye. What's being described here? God has segregated out a people for himself. They are called his portion. Why has God segregated out a people to be his portion? Because, according to the context of Deuteronomy 32, the nations are being dominated by fallen angelic forces. You read all through the Bible the names of the gods of the nations, like Ishtar and Molech and Baal and many other false gods. Now, we tend to imagine that the gods that we read about in the Old Testament scriptures were merely little wooden or gold or silver idols that had no actual meaning. But according to Scripture, the gods of the nations were in fact individual demons masquerading as deities and taking possession of certain land masses or territories by their leader Satan's assignment. Now, this expands more as you read on, and you see that as an eagle watches over his brood and yearns over his young and receives them, having spread his wings, that's a description of God caring for Israel, taking care of his people, and takes them on his back. The Lord alone led them, and there was no strange what among them? No strange God among them. So you got to wonder, a lot of people have this question. A lot of people have this question. Why did God tell the Israelites to destroy all those nations of Canaan? Well, look at page 2 of your outline. Third paragraph down, Psalm 106, 34 through 38. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Very clearly, God commanded them to go in throughout the Canaanite nations and to exterminate these people groups. And you say, that is so harsh. How could God tell them to do that? But look at the context here, and you will see that it wasn't just a malicious, harsh, genocidal act on God's part. But they mingled with the Gentiles and they learned their works. They served their idols, watch this, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. So grammatically, the demons are equivalent to what in the previous line? Idols. The idols, the false deities of the nations, were in fact demons over territory Satan had assigned to them. And notice how absolutely diabolical and out of control these cultures had become. They were cultures of human sacrifice. And who were they sacrificing? Their sons and their daughters. And who now was participating in these rites of human sacrifice? Israel, whom God had pulled out from among the nations, not to be a people who were not to in any way interact with the other nations. God wanted to make of them a kingdom of priests, to evangelize the nations, to deliver the peoples around them from demonic control. So when the Bible says that these nations were to be destroyed, don't imagine this is like, you know, the neighborhood over from yours. These were very brutal societies, and the knowledge of the true God was being extinguished from the earth, and in fact, children were being brutalized on a daily basis. And even though it's not spoken here, other places in Scripture, not only were children being brutalized, but women were being brutalized in these temple services. And God, in His compassion, said, I can't let these cultures continue under demonic control, causing so much pain to their children and to their women. And in mercy, God sought to forge out in this world a new nation through whom the Messiah could eventually come and give to the world a whole new picture of God and conquer the demonic hosts who have by usurpation taken the world out of God's charge. So that's just a little bit in Scripture about the organized forces of evil, and our time is up. So you read the outline and you'll get the other Scriptures, and we'll close with prayer, and then we'll come back right after the break, and then, far more exciting than this dark stuff that we've just talked about, which was necessary for where we're about to go, we will discover in our next session the organized forces of good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would be present with us as we continue to study your word. Thank you for the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.